Lord, thank you for this particular day. There are many days that you have given to us in the past, days that we have already lived and already experienced, but this day that is in front of us is unique because we have never lived it before. We are never going to have the opportunity to live it again. These hours that you have blessed us with are direct from your creative hand. And we are grateful for all of the opportunities that this day presents us with, chiefly which this hour where we are going to be focusing on you and giving attention to you. May this time be significant for us, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, let's play a quick game before we get started. Peanut butter and jelly. Movie theaters and popcorn. I never want popcorn until I walk into a movie theater and then it's like I must have popcorn. Every time you wash your car, then it rains. Yeah. There are certain associations that we tend to make. Often they're based on experience, and we start out experiencing one thing, and immediately it triggers a mental thing that we go somewhere else. Had that experience this week. I was in a place where I had not been for a long time, and all of a sudden I had these memory flashbacks of the last time I was there, and turns out it was just as unpleasant this time as it had been the last time. It's amazing. For many people, when they hear the word doctrine, there is an association very much like peanut butter and jelly, and it is boring. Because for most people, when they hear the word doctrine, when they bring in that word into their mind, it doesn't have a good association. For some people, it's boring. For some people, they say pointless. It's endless talk with big words, and it really, I don't even understand it. It doesn't mean anything. And for some people, their biggest hang-up is not that it's boring or that it's big words, but for some people, they just think it's irrelevant. They don't really see any significance. Why am I doing this? It's kind of like when you get on an airplane and the flight attendant is giving you the directions for what to do in the event of an emergency. And I don't know whether you've ever looked around a plane when flight attendants are giving those directions, but for the most part, they're necessary. I think they're relevant. You might even say they could be important, but most people associate them with getting out a magazine, putting the headphones in, and getting ready for the flight because they just don't see that when they're on a flight from Harrisburg to Philadelphia, that there's much danger of a water landing. So it's like, why am I listening to this? This doesn't have any relevance. I'm out to dispel that notion. We're going to have 10 Sundays together between now and the end of November. We've got one already that I've missed because I had pre-planned vacation last week. We have two guest missionary speakers that will be with us, one in October, one in November. So our 13-week semester is squeezed down to 10 weeks. And in those 10 weeks, this is what I am passionate about trying to do. I am passionate about trying to introduce you to doctrinal ideas that dispel the notion that it's irrelevant, that it doesn't have any takeaway, that there's no value in it whatsoever. I want to change that because I think there are important things that we can learn from studying doctrine. Now, one of the huge obstacles that we need to understand and deal with, one of the things that gets in the way of us being able to study a concept like what we're studying is this. We are incredibly self-centered. It's part of our sin nature. We view the world through our own eyes, our own experiences, our own priorities, our own values, far easier than we do the eyes of anyone else. It's difficult for us to see the world from someone else's perspective because we are so inherently selfish. The first thing that crosses our mind, if we're honest with ourselves in any situation, is how is this going to impact me? When I found out that not only this weekend seems like a complete washout, but when I found out this morning that next weekend looks to be a repeat performance of the remnants of another tropical storm, my first thought was, wow, I hope that doesn't mess up Matt Billman's soccer game next weekend. No, I didn't think that. My first thought was, I hope it doesn't mess up Concert on the Lawn, because that's the event that I'm planning on being at. I didn't even think about Matt standing out there in the rain. I thought about me, because that's what we do. And often, we approach things that if it doesn't have significance to me, then it's insignificant. If it doesn't bless me, it's not blessable. Which is why people sometimes say, I didn't get anything out of worship today. And I have a pastor friend who recently had someone come to him and say, I didn't get anything out of worship today. And his response was great. He said, that's okay, we weren't worshiping you. I love that. Yeah, it wasn't about you. It was about God. And if you didn't particularly enjoy it or love it or be thrilled by it, that's not the measuring stick. The measuring stick is, what does God think of our worship? Well, when it comes to studying doctrine, our demand is often, what's this going to do for me? How's this going to help me to live this week? And sometimes the answer is, this week, it may not. And I think that needs to be okay. Now, I'm going to read you a list of things, and I want you to tell me if you can figure out what they all have in common. All right? The CAT scan. The microchip. Cordless tools. The ear thermometer. Freeze-dried food. Satellite television. Insulation. Scratch-resistant lenses, smoke detectors, and water filters. I'll read it again. The CAT scan, the computer microchip, cordless tools, ear thermometer, freeze-dried food, satellite television, insulation, scratch-resistant lenses, smoke detectors, and water filters. Anybody want to take a crack at what they all have in common? Good guess. Nope. Good guess. Some are medical. Satellite television, maybe. I don't know.
I don't understand how any of
them
work.
Okay. They were all invented accidentally. Nobody set out to invent any of those things. They were all invented. They were all discovered. The technology was discovered while something else was being pursued. Anybody know what was being pursued that allowed all those things to come into existence? Space exploration. We didn't go looking for those things. Those things came into being while we were looking for something else. I think the same is true with doctrine. I think there are pennies that will drop when we understand that we don't always go looking for what it is that we discover. Sometimes we're studying God and we go, that explains why. And it's like all of a sudden something clicked, something became clear that we didn't understand. We didn't go looking for it. It came to us. None of those things were the direct intention of the space program. They were all discovered because of the boring work of figuring out how to get a few men to be able to land on the moon. One last introductory statement and then we're going to take off. Doctrine for Dummies is not intended to be a slap at anyone. I don't think you're dummies. You wouldn't be here if you were. Doctrine for Dummies is simply a way of saying that we often undersell ourselves. I have heard more than one person say, I don't come to Sunday school because I just don't understand the Bible. Okay, well then you're choosing to live in that place of ignorance, but if you have a heart to learn, you don't have to be a dummy. And I've had great value from all of those dummy books that are out on the market, Marriage for Dummies and all that stuff. I've benefited from those greatly. So we're going to look at 13 different categories, not all today. We're going to look at maybe one today. And at the end of our time together, come November, I have a surprise for you. All right, I'm not going to tell you what it is because that would spoil the surprise. But if you hang in with me for those 10 Sundays that we're together, at the end of the time, I've got a surprise for you, and I think you'll be delighted. Here we go. The first thing we're going to look at is the Bible. The Bible is part of God's plan to reveal himself to us. It is part of God's plan to reveal himself to us. And here's what that means. God chooses to reveal himself to us. We don't figure things out about him without him revealing himself to us. So anything that we understand about God, anything that falls into the category of doctrine that we're going to be studying, we learn because God is leaning toward us saying, I want you to get this. I want you to understand this. I want you to realize that this is who I am. We didn't step back and create God. We didn't figure it out by looking at God. God said, hey, dummies, this is what I'm like. This is who I am. But also, it's important to understand that the Bible is only part of God's plan for revealing himself to us. It is not the full extent of his revealing himself to us. It is only a portion. We come to God only because God draws himself toward us. The process begins with him. It doesn't begin with us. What are some other ways in which God reveals himself to us outside of Scripture? Creation. The book of Genesis, chapter 1, says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. So you go outside at night and you look up at that full moon and you look at the stars and you see that one bright star. I was out the other night and I said to Sherry, look at that one bright star. And she said, Tim, that's a plane. I'm not good at this stuff. The heavens declare the glory of God. So the Bible is part of God's plan to reveal himself to us, but it's not the full extent. There are things that I can learn from creation about God, that he's a God of order. What's another part of God's plan to reveal himself to us outside of creation and outside of the Bible? Christ. God sent his Son into the world, and we learn things about God that we didn't know through the person of Christ. John 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us, lived among us. And as Jesus worked with the disciples in particular, he said, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. So you're looking at me, you're studying me, you are figuring God out because I'm revealing him to you. One more. Kind of obvious. Revealing God through creation, revealing God through Christ, and revealing God through Holy Spirit. I heard somebody say Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, according to John 16:13, guides us into all truth. So the role of Holy Spirit is another part of God's plan for revealing himself to us. But our primary look today is the Bible. By the way, the reason that this is important, here we go, the reason that this is important is because in some evangelical circles, people say, give me the Bible, that's all I need. But that's cutting yourself off from discovering things about God that only come through Holy Spirit, or that can be underscored and affirmed through creation. So there are things about God that if we say, I'm only going to go by the book, I'm only going to go by the Scriptures, there are ways that God reveals himself to us that are very intimate, very personal. Paul said in Romans, his Spirit communicates with my spirit. There are things that God says to me when I'm worshiping him that are not necessarily chapter and verse out of Scripture, but sometimes God affirms his love as he speaks to my heart, as he speaks to my soul. He says, hey, I love you. You big dope, I love you. Okay, yeah, I know Scripture affirms that, but I hear his voice. And I walk with him. And there's an intimacy there that sometimes when we stick with just doctrine, doctrine can become cold. But the relationship that God wants to have is not. So the Bible is a book about God. If you want to define it, that really is what it is. The Bible is a book about God. It is ultimately not a book, however, that we are to be in relationship with. It is ultimately not doctrine that we are to be in relationship with. It is a person we are to be in relationship with. So when we say the Bible is a book about God, we take that one further step. God didn't send a book into the world. He could have. He could have sent a manual. Like when you buy a car, there's that manual that you only consult like one time and it lives in the glove compartment. Debating whether to tell you something or not, I'm going to go ahead and tell you. My sister and brother-in-law were here 2 weeks ago. This will mean absolutely nothing to some of you, but it'll make some of you laugh. 2 weeks ago, my sister and brother-in-law were here. They got home, and they were home for about a week, and they went to get their car inspected. And, of course, when you get your car inspected, you need to get in the glove compartment to get your registration. And when they opened the glove compartment, guess what they found? A Mets T-shirt. Yes. And we didn't do it. Josiah did it. He got it last Christmas, and we have this old ratty T-shirt that goes back to 1986 that we passed back and forth, and Josiah shoved it in their glove compartment, and I was so tempted when I found out that he had done it to call him, but I waited, and it was cool. So it's a person that we're to be in relationship with. God didn't just send a book or a manual. He sent a person into the world because we can relate to a person. And the reason that Jesus took on human form and experienced everything from pain to hunger to sorrow was because we can relate to being hungry and in pain and sorrowful, and that's what God wanted. When a parent loses a child to a tragedy, often they will keep the room exactly the way it was. They will hold on to their possessions, their artwork, their clothes, to try to keep the connection alive. But those are poor substitutes for the living, breathing person that they have lost. It's not the same. But we cling to those things in the absence of a real, living, breathing relationship. Throughout history, and this is where we've gotten into trouble. Throughout history, we have become so attached to the Bible as a manual that we have missed out on the living, breathing relationship that it's designed to procure. This is a poor substitute for the relationship that God wants us to have with His Son. So I'm not taking anything away from the Bible. Goodness knows, I am a biblicist. I love God's Word. But I want to come at you with this understanding. The reason that doctrine sometimes feels cold is because it can be cold. But this is real. This is living, breathing stuff. What are some of the substitutes, by the way, just so that we're on the same page? What are some of the substitutes, like the Bible, that Christians have held on to that sometimes feel a little cold and yet we grip with passion? Religion. Symbolism, absolutely. Symbolism. Traditions. Angels. Ever visited Israel? Places filled with historic sites. This happened here. And that's great. And I've been there. And it's fun to go to those places and say, this is where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. This is where Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. But these places have become shrines with walls built around them and you cannot touch. Well, how are you supposed to have a relationship with something that you can't touch? A few years ago, it's been a while now, they came out with the Shroud of Turin. It's like, ooh, the Shroud. Forget the Shroud. I have a relationship with the Shroud, that with the guy who wore it. I have a living, breathing relationship. And that goes beyond just chapter and verse. A.W. Tozer, who I absolutely love, wrote this. Our calling is ultimately to follow a person. Ultimately, we have not been called to follow doctrine. We have been called to follow a person. Now, the cool thing is, the Bible points us to Christ. As we learn the Bible, it has the potential to point us to Christ. But the opposite is also true. Studying the Bible has the potential to give us more knowledge, but not to take us into deep relationship with Christ. Sometimes the people who have all of the biblical answers are the people who are furthest away from an actual thriving relationship with Christ. Don't be fooled. I have seen through the years, I had a guy in my first church who ultimately died on the streets of Scranton from a drug overdose, who in a Sunday school class, when a question was asked, always had his hand in the air. He always knew the answer. He knew the Bible. He didn't know Christ. And he had an answer, and doctrinally he was sound, and he could debate you and do all that, but that doesn't always translate into a relationship with Christ. Bill. Absolutely. Absolutely. Think about this. For 300 plus years, people were making commitments to Christ and being baptized and becoming disciples, and there wasn't a Bible. It didn't come into existence as we know it for hundreds of years. And it wasn't what is your doctrine that determined whether you were a follower of Christ. It was, do you believe in the resurrection? That was the question that was asked. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And if a person said yes, then they were a follower of Christ. Doctrine can be meaningful, but it can also be dry and dusty and empty. It needs to be viewed through the lens of the person of Christ in order to be complete. Hebrews. Now, by the way, I wrote verses in the material so that you don't have to be flipping all around every time that I mention a verse. So some of the key verses that I thought were key verses are included here for you. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. And then 2 Peter 1, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple of important terms in our understanding of Scripture. The first is the word revelation. Now, we're not talking about a book of the Bible here. We're talking about a doctrinal word. The word revelation refers to an uncovering, a bringing to light that which had been hidden. And the key here is, this is what God did for us. This is why I say we didn't have this all figured out. God revealed himself to us. God said, I'm going to tell you something about myself. I am love. I am justice. I am merciful. I am a God who keeps covenants. All through the Scriptures, we see God revealing himself to people, saying, I want you to understand this is who I am. So when we speak of revelation, not the book of the Bible, but when we speak of revelation, we're talking about the act of God in uncovering himself so that he is not hidden from us. Yes. There are things that God has chosen not to reveal to us that we wish that he would. God, we don't always get you. There are parts of you, there are aspects of your character that we don't fully grasp, we don't fully understand, but there is so much that he has revealed, and everything we know is because of that. Now the second word, there's the first word. Second word is inspiration. The authors of Scripture were, we just read in 2 Peter, the authors of Scripture were led by God to write what they did through divine influence. So the books of the Bible that we have were authored by men who were led by the Spirit of God to write the things that they wrote. That is inspiration. They were inspired by God, down to the word, not just the concept, but down to the word, to write what they wrote through divine influence. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Focus just for a second on that God-breathed part. What that's saying is that when you pick up Scripture and you open your Bible, that is coming your way. That is coming to you from God in the same way that when you breathe, your breath flows out of you. Jesus even illustrated this when he was with the disciples toward the end of his earthly life. He breathed on them, it says, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Why did he do that? It was an illustration. He went, "I'm talking to you about the Holy Spirit that's going to come and he's going to dwell in you." And he went, "How can I illustrate this? Okay, here. Holy Spirit flows because Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. And Holy Spirit moved people to write the pages of Scripture that they wrote. Thirdly, illumination. The process of turning on the light, that's what illumination is, we get that. The process of turning on the light that allows the reader to see what previously had been invisible. You have no doubt experienced this at one point or another in your Christian life. You're reading God's Word, and all of a sudden, the light clicks. And you begin to see something that you had not seen before. A facet of God. An insight into an event that you didn't see before. Give you a couple of examples. John 16, 8 through 11 says that part of the ministry of Holy Spirit is to reveal sin. So, all of a sudden, I'm a person who isn't a believer, and I have no sense of conviction, no sense that I've ever done anything wrong. And all of a sudden, I have this sense of, I'm a sinner. This was my experience during the moments of my salvation. I was 9 years old, and I had grown up in the church, and I was a church brat, and I went to Bible school every summer, and we hosted missionaries in our house, and I went to Sunday school, and I was part of youth group, and I was just saturated with church. But it wasn't until I was 9 years old one night in a service that I went, you know, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. You would have thought. But somehow, the light had never turned on until that moment in time. And God said, tonight's the night when you are born into my family. It's like I had the pedigree that any church brat would want to have, except I was missing one thing. I wasn't a believer. And in that moment in time, the light came on and I became aware. Isaiah chapter 6, a very famous passage. Isaiah is confronted by the holiness of God, and he sees the cherubim and the seraphim, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And what's Isaiah's response? "Oh my goodness, I am such a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I look around and I dwell with people of unclean lips." Where did that come from? The light came on. And can I tell you something? You say, how's this relevant? I pray every Sunday when we gather, that the light would come on. I pray for every person who will be here this morning during the service that God will click that light on and that they will see things that they haven't seen before. Not because of the preaching, but because of the presence of God. And here's the cool thing. It doesn't just happen in the sermon. The light can come on in a Sunday school class. The light can come on in a worship service. The light can come on when someone's praying or singing a song. The light can come on in silence. But whenever the presence of God is keenly felt, we have the opportunity to experience illumination. Psalm 119 says, "The unfolding of your words give light." It gives understanding to the simple. For our purposes, we could say dummy. It gives light to the simple. And then Psalm, I think it's 111, or is it 11? I'm not remembering the reference. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my my path. It illumines. It allows me to see. Now, the cool thing about that verse, by the way, a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, what's it mean? Well, the lamp unto my feet means it helps me to see where I'm standing. I know where I am. Sometimes people don't know, am I a believer or not? Am I a follower of Christ or not? I don't know. Your word confirms that where I'm standing is on solid ground. Because sometimes you could be standing in mud and not realize it, and the lamp allows you to see. But then it also is a light on my path. It guides my direction. Where should I go today? Where should I go to college? Whom should I date? What career should I pick? Should I move here or there? Should I take this ministry opportunity or that ministry opportunity? Your light guides my steps. So it not only helps me to see where I am, it helps me to see where I'm going. And then D, inerrant. The original manuscripts are without error or fault in what they teach and proclaim. Because they flowed from God, because of what Timothy said about all Scripture is God-breathed, the Scriptures as they were originally given to guys like Paul and guys like John and guys like Peter, the original manuscripts as they were written are without error. Now, we don't have any of those. We are not in possession of any of the original manuscripts of Scripture. And of course, the Bible that we have has been copied by hand through the years by scribes. And because of the human element, the Bible that we carry is not inerrant. But it has maintained an integrity that allows me to stand in front of you and say, I've studied this stuff, and 99% of what is in here is 100% accurate. And the things that have been translated are not things that alter doctrine. They don't change the essence of the message of Scripture. I'll give you one example. In the book of Genesis, there is a passage that describes the angel's visit to Abraham. You remember this passage, Abraham, and this is where Sarah laughed, and the messenger said, why did Sarah laugh? And she denied laughing, and then they go off to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah. At the end of the conversation in Genesis 18, your Bible and mine says, Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Abraham remained standing before the Lord. But if you look carefully at the bottom of your page, if you have a New International Version, you'll see at the bottom of the page, there's a little note that says, the original manuscript had it differently. The original manuscript said, the Lord remained standing before Abraham. Now, my Bible says Abraham remained standing before the Lord. The original manuscript said the Lord remained standing before Abraham. What's the difference? Well, when they were translating the Bible and the scribes got to this section, they said, this can't be right. This can't possibly be right. God would never linger before one of his created beings. The superior one, the Almighty, would never linger as if he wasn't done yet. The inferior being would be the one who would linger. And so they switched it. They said, we don't think that's good theology. We don't think that's good doctrine. And they switched it. But being scribes, they footnoted it. There are 18 of those in the Old Testament. They're known as the Tikkuni Soferim notations of the scribes. They came across things and they said, We don't like the wording of that, so we're going to alter it. And then they recorded that they altered it. As it turns out, it is perfect theology. Because what happened was, God started talking to Abraham about, Abraham, eventually you're going to have a son. You've been waiting for this son, you're going to have a son, and God says it's going to happen. And Abraham's delighted, he's also done. That's all I wanted, that's all I needed. But God wasn't done with Abraham. And God hung around and said, I'm about to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm about to wipe those places off the face of the earth. Aren't you going to say anything before I go? These people's lives are hanging in the balance, and I'm going to execute justice on them, and it's not going to be pretty. Abraham, before I go, isn't there something that maybe you want to say? And Abraham goes, wait a minute, Lord. What if there are 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah? And God says, okay, if there's 50. And Abraham goes, wait a minute. What? And he starts this negotiating thing back and forth, and he gets it all the way down to a much smaller number. The scribe said, Abraham initiated that. Abraham lingered before God. Abraham initiated it. But the truth is, it was God who initiated it. It's God who cares about lost people far more than I ever will. And so they changed it. But they noted it. The Bible that we have has small tweaks like that. Doesn't alter the truth, the essence of the Bible. But when we talk about inerrancy, it's important to understand that inerrancy is not something that we are talking about the Bible that we carry now, because with so many translations that humans have done, the scriptures that we have don't claim to have the same level of inerrancy. By the way, one other fact that people love to jump on. The Bible was written for human beings. Okay? It wasn't written for any other group of people. It was written for human beings. And so it was written in terminology that human beings understand, not necessarily with an effort to try to teach science. So you pick up scripture and it says, and the sun came up. Well, I'm not the scientist that other people are, but this I know, the sun doesn't really go up and down. The sun doesn't come up. You know, we rotate around it like once every 17 days or something. I think we rotate around it or something like that, you know. But I understand. But so why was it written there? Is it trying to teach science that the sun actually goes up and down? No. It was written in a way that human beings would be able to understand. And that's the way we talk even thousands of years later. We still talk the same way. Yeah, did you see the sunrise? Did you see the moon come up? Well, the moon seemingly came up, but we know that's not what really happened. The moon's out there spinning around, and that's not what happened. John 17:17 says, your word is truth. And Revelation 21:5 says, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Okay, let's pause here for a second. You have any questions? Anything that you want to ask? Anything that you want to offer as insight? How are we doing on time? Okay, we're good. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. That's right. Yep. 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 Yes. Yep. A whole nother layer of reality. My mom used to love the scene in A Christmas Carol, Dickens' A Christmas Carol. You know, they make all different versions of it. But she used to love the scene in Christmas Carol when the first ghost is visiting Scrooge and he brings him over to the window, and he says, look out here, and there are all these spiritual beings that are just moving about, floating about. And she said, I believe that there is a realm of the spiritual that we can't see with the naked eye that exists. God interceding in situations, and angels protecting, as Scripture says, protecting and being our guardians. I absolutely believe that to be true, Dave. I think there's a realm in this room right now where spiritual warfare is taking place that we can't see with the naked eye, but it is absolutely, God, give me eyes to see that level. Absolutely. Good insight. Anybody else? Okay, let's press on. The next word, I'm going to erase these so we can keep things toward the top. The next word is the word canon. And here's where I am not afraid to go deeper, but I'm going to try to avoid going deeper. If you'd like to follow up on what we're going to talk about, there's so much, and I'm going to give you like the first 2 inches, but there's a whole bunch more that we could get into. The word canon means measuring device. Measuring device. Probably the best English translation that I could give to you would be the word yardstick. Think in terms of yardstick. When we talk about the biblical canon, we're talking about the yardstick. It has nothing to do with guns and ammunition. The writings of Scripture were canonical. The moment that God gave them. So what we're going to be talking about is that in the early part of the third century, people started looking at the writings of Scripture and evaluating them to determine whether they were truly of God or not. They were of God. The process was for people to figure that out. So it's not like we just looked at stuff and declared it to be part of the canon. God had already established it. This was simply our role in discovering it. The writings of Scripture from the moment that they were written. The process of creating the canon is simply about evaluating which writings were inspired. What truly is of God? Because believe it or not, there were a whole bunch of letters and books that were written that were, they looked a little like Scripture, but they weren't inspired by God. They were inspired by human beings to write. Matt?
You said third century AD.
AD.
And is this the New Testament or Old Testament or both?
Both. This is when the Bible as we know it started coming together. Those who were doing the evaluating were not declaring the books of the Bible to be from God. They were evaluating them. God had already made that clear. And here's what they did. Church councils, which were large groups representing churches from all over the known world, began to come together from many different regions, and ultimately they established the canon in 303 BC. So from the time that Jesus died, which would have been about A.D. 29. I'm sorry, I said B.C. A.D. Okay. So here's where the canon is being put together. And the Bible as we know it today, and it was a slow process. It didn't happen in a weekend. What I want to tell you is what the standards were that they used when they were looking at all of these books that were suggested. And by the way, some of them that we're not used to hearing are kind of funny. The names are funny. There was a book called The Gospel of Thomas. Okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Thomas. You know, is that, you know, sounds good. The Assumption of Moses. That's my favorite name. The Assumption of Moses. And they said, is this of God? Is this inspired? And they looked at it. Here is how they ultimately evaluated what went into the canon. In other words, which books measured up. The first thing they did was They evaluated the author. Who wrote it? Is this a known commodity? Is this a person that we know? Is this a person that we trust? Is this a well-known person like John, Peter, Paul, Matthew, people that are in some cases on record as having lived this and we know their life? Or is this a person that really we don't know anything about and we've never met them and nobody knows anything about them? The second is alignment. Does this line up with other books that we've already evaluated to be true? So they're holding books up against books that they know are absolutely part of the canon, saying, do these two things work together? Because if, let's say you have one book, like the Gospel of John, that says that salvation is through Jesus alone by faith, and then you have the Gospel of Thomas that says salvation is by working hard and obeying the Ten Commandments, and you go, wait a minute, they aren't aligned. They don't match up. The message of this book and the message of this book are not the same. So they evaluated to see, does this align with everything else? Thirdly, simple. Is it true? Are there any factual inerrancies in this book? Is there any story about Jesus that we just don't think actually happened? Number four, they looked for what's called confirmation. Things like this. If you're evaluating a book of the Old Testament to see whether or not it really should be part of the biblical canon, whether it should be included in the Bible, and Jesus is known to have quoted it in one of his sermons, by golly, that's good enough for me. If Jesus referred to Jonah, which he did, and we know that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's perfect without error, then guess what? That confirms it. And Jesus quoted Old Testament scripture left and right. So we have no qualms about saying things like, we know that Isaiah is legitimate because Jesus quoted Isaiah. Now, one little thing about alignment. Sometimes alignment comes from strange places. Not too many years ago, a young shepherd boy in Palestine was taking care of some sheep and they got away from him. And he was out chasing them down, trying to find them, and they wandered into caves. And he'd have to get them out of the caves, and he was tracking them down. And being a young boy, he decided that he didn't want to go into all of the caves to chase them down. So he started throwing stones into the cave to try to see if he could scare the sheep back out to get them to come to him so that he didn't have to go to them. So he's throwing stones into a cave, and he hears a strange sound. Crack, crash. And he goes into the cave to investigate, and his stones have broken some clay pots that stood about this high. Some of them stood about that high. And he started looking inside, and what he found inside were scrolls. And we're talking, this is the 1940s, okay? This is not all that long ago. And he went and got his parents and brought his dad out and said, what's going on? And the dad says, I don't know, but this looks important. And so they took some of these to be examined by scholars, and the scholars said, what you have come across are copies of the book of Isaiah that were copied from the originals within decades of the original. And they laid them out on a table, and they brushed them off, and they were very careful with them, and they started reading them, and guess what? It was virtually like reading the book of Isaiah. We do not have originals, but the copies that we have of the book of Isaiah now go back to within a generation of the original author. That's confirmation. By the way, those are called the Dead Sea Scrolls because the caves in the Qumran area south of Jerusalem are part of that. I'll show you a picture of that sometime. We weren't in the caves, but we were there. All right, and then number five, the final. What impact has this book had? As people have read this book, has it impacted their life? Has it altered them? Has it changed them? Because the Word of God is alive and breathing and sharper than a two-edged sword. Some of you, if I were to say, what passages of the Bible, what books of the Bible have changed you? You would say, the book of James. I read the book of James and it has changed my life. I read the Gospel of John. It's the first book that I encourage people who are young in their faith to read. It has changed my life. What kind of impact has it had? Now, last thing. None of these by themselves, but all of them together. And what we end up with is the Bible as we know it today. The important takeaways here. The Bible is one of the ways that God reveals himself. We covered that. It is true because it comes from God and God is true. Though written by human beings, God is the true author. And then finally, why is it important? Because God is perfect. So that which he inspired to be written by men is also perfect. Number two, because the Bible helps us to know what God desires. That's why it's important to study doctrine, because it reveals what God expects from us. And then number three, every building needs a foundation. And it's very important that we have a foundation that our faith rests on. Our faith does not rest upon our experience or our emotions or our feeling. It has a foundation of truth. The Bible is a collection of 66 books written by more than 40 authors over a period of 2,000 years. Shepherds, kings, scholars, fishermen, prophets, a military general, a cupbearer, and a priest all penned portions of Scripture. They had different immediate purposes for writing, whether they were recording history, giving spiritual and moral instruction, or pronouncing judgment, as the prophets did. They composed their works from palaces, prisons, the wilderness, places of exile, while writing history, laws, poetry, prophecy, and proverbs. In the process, they laid bare their personal emotions, anger, frustration, joy, and love. God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, we're just getting into it. How powerful to know that you have given us a foundation that we can rest on. The Word of God. May it have its full effect on us, even today. For your honor and glory. Amen. We'll see you next time.